We're returning to our studies in the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 6, and the closing part of this chapter that deals with the subject of Christian warfare. There's no doubt that the Christian life is often represented in Scripture under this metaphor. It is a battle. It is a war in which we are engaged. And when we think of some of the names that are given to Christ, we're reminded of that. Christ is referred to, for example, as the captain of our salvation. His people are spoken of as soldiers in an army who fight the good fight of faith. Every believer is encouraged to war a good warfare, as Timothy was, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no question that we can speak rightly of the experience of a Christian in this world under happier terms and under more pleasant conditions. The Lord Jesus said that he came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We know that the Bible talks about peace and joy. It talks about the joy that would remain in us. The Lord said that to the disciples. He spoke the things that he spoke to them, that your joy may be full. Peter talked about the same thing, that in Christ we can, in the midst of trial, rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So there are delights in the Christian life. There is joy in the Christian life. But it would not be right for us to talk only about the joys and delights of being a Christian, speaking only of the happiness associated with being saved, because that's not the whole story. There's always a need for balance. And while we do rejoice in Christ Jesus, yet we also know that there are battles to be fought and victories to be won as we follow the Lord. We need to be vigilant. We're in a war. It was said that in the land of England, between the years of 1933 and 1939, there was a great apathy among politicians and indeed the people generally about the very real threat that was posed by Adolf Hitler's Germany. People just weren't concerned about it as they should have been. And there was only one lone voice, really, that was raised in warning concerning the rearmament and the military ambitions of the Nazis in Germany. Things were going well in Britain at the time, you see. And as one person put it, life was wonderful. But he went on to say, we now know that that was how the country reached a condition in which the whole situation became not only precarious, but was almost lost in 1940. It was all because people would not take the trouble to listen to what was happening in the territory of the enemy. Things were going on in Europe, on continental Europe, that were virtually being ignored by the British people and by politicians. And it almost resulted in the destruction of the United Kingdom. There's an application, of course, to spiritual things. The Bible talks about warfare and how that the battle for the Christian rages in a number of different areas, not least in the mind of the believer, and we've spoken about that in recent messages. One thing that we talked about was the wiles of the devil and the fiery darts of the wicked, both of which are mentioned here in verse number 16. It refers to all the fiery dart, the flaming arrows of the wicked one. But it also refers to the wiles of the devil in verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, you could say the devices or the stratagems of the devil, we need to know who our enemy is and how he operates so that we'll be better prepared to fight against him. There is a battle. There is a war in which we are engaged. Now some will say, well, why would we get so concerned about a battle and a warfare with the devil when we know that he's already a defeated foe? Doesn't the Bible tell us that Jesus came that he might destroy the works of the devil? Isn't he the strong man armed? Isn't he the stronger than the strong man armed? Who overcomes that strong man because he's stronger than he and he spoils his goods. Why would we even be bothered to worry about the serpent when his head has already been bruised? We're on the victory side. Why should we worry about any sort of warfare and any sort of battle? But you see, by faith in this life on earth, we still have to fight with the powers of darkness. Not that we might gain the victory, not for the victory, but from the victory that Christ has already won for us. We're not in heaven yet. We're still here. And while it is true that the Savior has cut the chains, he's loosed us from Satan's grip and from his grasp, he's freed us from the captivity of the devil. The devil, if we could put it this way, doesn't take any of this lying down. Satan, yes, he's a defeated foe. He can never regain absolute power over the souls that Jesus has redeemed. But he still makes war on them. And he tries to make their Christian lives as difficult as possible. And you'll know that as a believer. The powers of hell are still arrayed against you. Someone wrote, the ultimate victory is assured, but the fight still goes on. Because Christ is not in the world in person, but the church is. And so Satan now carries on the conflict against Christians. And that's why we're in the battle. And if we're in the battle, and we are, we have to be prepared to fight. And that's what I want to talk about in the message tonight. The preparation for war. If you look at verses 10 and 11 of Ephesians 6, it's put like this. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now this was written to the Ephesian church. But it's written to all churches. It's written to all Christians in all ages since that time. We are to be strong in our Lord. We're not to be strong in our own power, but in the power of his might. We're not to try to cobble together some kind of armor for ourselves, but we are to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And so as we think of this preparation for war, there are really two things that are brought before us. There is an empowerment for warfare that we need. And we see this in the two exhortations, be strong and put on. Be strong and put on. There's the first thing required by God's child. It is strength to face the foe. Be strong. There are times when we feel our weakness more than at other times. And I think that we are encouraged by what Paul said, when I am weak, then am I strong. Because Paul was a man who could say, I'm not trusting in the arm of flesh, but I'm trusting in Christ. He said, we rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And when Paul said that, and he was writing this to the Philippians, You see that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That's a good place to be, because when we're not confident in our own strength, then we recognize that we need strength from the Lord, and every true believer does need power to stand for the Lord. He does need power to wage warfare against the forces of hell and of darkness. And if there's a need to be strong, it's because the Christian must be engaged in warfare. And that's the thrust of the entire portion here. As we've often said in this series, the first part of the book deals with our wealth in Christ. The middle part deals with our walk in Christ. And the final part is our warfare in Christ. There is a battle in which we must be actively engaged. Spiritual warfare. I think sometimes preachers and religious teachers give the impression that things around us in this world are so wicked, they so militate against godliness, that we have to really try to get away from the world completely. Now, don't misunderstand me. The Bible teaches separation. It does. But the Bible does not teach monasticism. It doesn't teach that we go someplace and build a wall around ourselves to keep the world out. This was what gave rise to the system known as monasticism. This idea that we have to be completely cut off from all contact with the world. So you had monasteries that were built, and in many ways they were a benefit at first. For example, there was a man way back in early Irish history called Columba. He's referred to by some as Saint Columba. And he gathered together a bunch of men, and they went to what was effectively an island cut off from the rest of the world. You can now visit there, and it's nothing but a center of popish idolatry. It's called Iona. But when Columba set up that monastery, as it became known, on Iona, it was a center of learning. Men went there to go to school. It was effectively a seminary. And from that place, most people don't realize, Columba sent missionaries to mainland Scotland. And there were preachers, evangelists, flaming evangelists to that entire territory. But the monastic system actually developed further and became more and more a place of retreat. People who were in monasteries and even in nunneries became reclusive more and more. There was no contact, or virtually no contact, with the outside world. And all manner of wickedness developed from that. Because the idea being that we can shut the world and sin outside was that which did not take account of the fact that we have sinful hearts. And so those who were in the monasteries and those who were in the nunneries, cloistered, kept away from the rest of the world, they actually were engaged in some of the most unspeakable actions of wickedness. Because, you see, it's not the Lord's will. It's not the Lord's will that we retire to a place behind walls where we can live what is called a religious life. Yes, this world is enemy territory, no doubt about it. The influences of the enemy are strong in this world. But the problem with monasticism and every facet of that, every manifestation of that, is that it's not only unscriptural, it's actually unsuccessful. It doesn't work. To retreat from what you regard as the battlefield and direct contact with the enemy is to forget that the spiritual warfare is not just about what happens out there, but more importantly, what takes place in here. In your heart, in your mind, and in your soul. And so historically, those who have built walls to keep the world out have merely succeeded in closing the wickedness in, because the human heart and mind is full of sin. And I'm not going to give you a history of monasticism. You can read about that, the sorts of things that were happening there that were really opposed to the spirit of the gospel. See, the Lord never told his people anywhere to go out of the world. Read what Jesus said in John chapter 17. Here's the great high priestly prayer of Christ. And you'll notice in this prayer, he prays for his disciples. He prays for his people. John 17 verse 14. I have given them thy word. Thank God for that. That's what the Lord has done for us too. He's given us his word. And the world hath hated them. And that's still true today. The world hates the believer, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He said in verse 13, I have given them thy word. The world hath hated them because they are not of the world. Verse 14, even as I am not of the world. So there's a fact. Believers are not of the world. They're not of the world's system, and they're not of the world's spirit. But notice the next verse. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And it's often been pointed out that you could translate that, keep them from the evil one, or even the evil things. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them or set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And notice this. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. You read the book of Acts, you'll find that the disciples didn't go someplace and build a wall around themselves or stay inside a house and have no contact with the outside world. The disciples were out there on a daily basis, the apostles preaching the word of God and engaging in the battle. In the world, but not of the world, is God's way. And there can be no retreat from the battle and from the fight. Martin Lloyd-Jones made a very telling comment about monasticism generally, but it applies in many areas. This is what he said, quote, though you leave the world and all its prospects and go and live as a monk or a hermit in a cell, though you have left the world, you have not left yourself. The two-thirds submerged part of the iceberg is still with you. You do not leave your sinful nature outside the monastery. Evil imaginations and thoughts are with you still. You cannot get rid of them. And I think this is really important. I believe that the home is so important. The church is so important. And our relationship with God ultimately is the most important. Now, we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, some people have the idea, and again, I don't want to be misunderstood here, but they have the idea that if we put our children in the right environment, it'll make them totally proof against the devil. And that is naive and foolish. I have known children who were in the very best of Christian schools, and my experience of that is obviously in Northern Ireland, where we have seven Christian schools attached to a number of our congregations, and that's in a very small country. I've known children from that background who have gone right from kindergarten right through to the end in a Christian school. Some of them today, not only do they not go to church, not only have they no interest in the things of God, but they're living wicked lives. Why? Because even though they were in the best of environments, from a Christian home, in a good church, and in a Christian school, being taught the Bible each and every day, and every subject being related to the Bible, it didn't, to use a phrase, it didn't take in their case. Because no matter about the environment, the idea that that is going to make people proof against the devil's works is wrong. I've known the same thing with kids that have gone to public school, and I've known the same with kids from homeschooled families. And that is not a comment upon the rightness or wrongness of one form of education as against another. Historically, arguments can be made about these things. And how people educate their children is a matter of their own conscience before God, as it is guided by the Word of God. But the idea entertained by some parents that if I do this or that with my children, then all will definitely be well, is to misunderstand the problem of sin and sinfulness. Yes, 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 we are to seek to guard our children from the world. And the best way that you're able to do that, you should do that. But that still is not going to mean that children from that kind of background don't go astray. Because no matter how you try to cut yourself off from this ungodly world, and you're not supposed to anyway, according to Christ, there's still a battle and a war that goes on with the evil one. Now, the Bible teaches separation. Come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing. We are certainly not to get involved in the wickedness of the ungodly. And we should be striving to keep wicked and sinful influences out of our homes. There's a bright box sometimes in the corner that might need to be shut off and might even need to be kept shut off. We know that we live in a world where technology brings a flood of evil into our homes if we let it, and also into our minds and hearts. A story was told of a man who was walking by in the old days when TV was just coming into vogue. He was walking by this electronic store and he saw a big sign above a big brand new TV, you know, the big old televisions, black and white. And it said, "Bringing the world into your home." And he was a Christian man. And he looked at that sign and he thought, you know, that's the danger of me having that. Because that's exactly what it's going to do. It's going to bring the world into my home. Now, let me not say that nobody should ever have a TV. There used to be a day when preachers did that. They started out with the transistor radio. You shouldn't have a radio. You shouldn't have one that is plugged in. And then it graduated beyond that because they had a radio, so they didn't preach against it anymore, but they preached against the TV. And then people would come into their home and they would look in the corner and see that there was a cloth or a blanket or a curtain where they'd never seen one before. And they thought, I wonder what that is. And then they would go over there and they would lift it up and find, oh, there's a television under there. That's what some people did, even preachers. See, there's an on and off button, and the great thing about today is that you don't even have to get out of your chair to shut it off. Click, boom, it's gone. So that, again, that's a matter for people's own conscience, what you do and what you don't do for yourself. Just remember this, there's a daily battle to be fought in this world, and very often that battle is fought in our own hearts and our own minds. And anything that's going to help us on to God, we should go for that. Anything that's going to take us away from God, we should get rid of that. Now, Christians are to act as salt and light in the world. How do we do that? By having an influence in the society where we're called to live for God. We lived in a certain street many years ago when we were ministering in Scotland. It was a regular neighborhood. And there were a lot of kids in that neighborhood, and our children got friendly with some of the kids in the neighborhood. Now, We could have said, oh no, you're not going out to play with little Susie or little Johnny because that's going to be a bad influence on your life. We could have done that. But we chose not to do that. What we did do was teach our children what was right and what was wrong and to be an influence upon those other children. And some of those other children want to come knocking on the door on the Lord's Day so that our children would go out and play with them, and the answer was always the same. They don't go out to play on the Lord's Day. They'll see you tomorrow. And I remember very well one little neighbour kid. He could never get it. And he would come repeatedly to the house. My wife would answer the door on a Sunday afternoon. And of course he would ask the same question again. Can Rachel and Rebecca come out to play? And my wife would say, what day is it? And his little face would say, the Lord's Day. And the poor little guy would walk away back up to his own place. Now, you say, well, that's terrible. How strict and how awful Sabbatarians you were. No, we were teaching our children that the Lord's Day is a different day from other days. You've got 6 other days to play with those toys. You've 6 other days to go out there and play ball or whatever it may be. This is the Lord's Day. But we were still being salt and light. Now, I know I'm using my own family as an example. It's the best example I can think of in this connection. But you can fill in the blanks for yourself. You can be an influence where you live and be engaged in the battle for truth and righteousness. And the question is, are you, am I, seeking to be a salty and shining Christian? Where we live and where we work, does my life act as a challenge to other people? Just where I am in the midst of this wicked world with evil and rampant sin all around, I'm called to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. As well as being strong in the sense that we are to be engaged in warfare, we also, if we're going to be strong, we need to be equipped for warfare. Look at it again. Be strong. How can we be strong? In the Lord and in the power or the strength of His might. Here's the secret. And basically, there are 4 things here that I want to quickly mention. There's a prerequisite here. In order to fight, the believer must have strength. And that really is a summary of everything that follows in the verses that deal with the armor. To be strong in the Lord is actually to be equipped with all the necessary armor that God provides. If a person is going to be a soldier going out to war, he needs to be equipped. Otherwise, he's going to be beaten before he starts. So here's a prerequisite. We must have strength. But here's a problem. We don't have strength in ourselves. And I know that you know this is true. By your own experience, you know that oftentimes you have the will, but you haven't got the power or the strength. And our Lord Jesus said that in the Garden of Gethsemane to the disciples. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so you cannot and you dare not fight in your own strength. Jesus said something really important that we must always remember. John 15 verse 5, without me ye can do nothing. And a man once said that nothing is a zero with the ring rubbed out. That's what we can do without the Lord. Now the apostle recognized that he had no sufficiency of himself even for ministry. You know, if you'd have looked at Paul, you'd have said, what a mighty preacher that man is. What a powerful evangelist he is. What a tremendous, bold servant of Christ he is. And yet Paul, speaking about himself, said, who is sufficient for these things? He said, our sufficiency is of God, who is able to make us able ministers of the New Testament. So here's the prerequisite. We have to be equipped for warfare. We must have strength. Here's a problem. We don't have strength. But then here's a provision. The whole armor of God. Now, this phrase, the power of His might, is a reference to the Lord's almighty power or strength. And we can lean on the arm of God Almighty as if it were our own strength. And this is how we are to be equipped for warfare in His great Christian and complete armor. William Gurnall says, "The Christian's strength lies in the Lord, not in himself. The strength of the general in other armies lies in his troops, but in the army of saints. The strength of each saint and of the whole host of saints lies in the Lord of hosts." God is the strength of Israel. And so here is a practice. What is the practice? Put on, verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God. And that's an ongoing thing. And as the hymn puts it, we are to put on the armor with prayer. Each piece put on with prayer. The strength of the Lord is not something that just comes upon you. It's something to be sought. It's something to be prayed for. And it's a good thing for you and for me to pray, "Lord, strengthen me. Strengthen me. Help me, Lord. Give me thy power." Think of the words of Psalm 138 and verse 3. "In the day when I cried, thou answeredest me and strengthenedest me with strength in my soul." He prayed for that strength. He prayed for that power, and the Lord gave him that power. When Samson got away from the Lord, was looking to his own strength, when his eyes were put out and his hair was cut off, and he realized that he had zero strength now, because he went out against the Philistines and he was easily overcome. The Bible shows us that when his hair grew back and Samson depended on the Lord, he prayed. And I think this is a great prayer that illustrates just what we're talking about here in this portion of God's Word. You'll find it in the book of Judges in chapter 16 and verse 28. Listen to it. "And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." And that prayer, "strengthen me, I pray thee," was answered. Because Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which that whole house stood. We know that there were hundreds of people that were on the roof of that building. And when Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines," God strengthened him. He bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead that he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. How did he do it? By the strength of the Lord. And you are only going to pray for strength in the battle when you are utterly convinced of your own impotence in the battle. You know, the fact that an exhortation like this is given shows the tendency of the Lord's people to look to themselves. Did you ever think about that? Why would Paul need to say to Christians, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might"? The reason that he had to say that was because there's a tendency with us all to think that we can handle this. We're able to deal with this ourselves. We know all the information. We know all the scriptures. We know what we should do, what we shouldn't do. And we think we can handle this. I've got this. And then we realize sometimes when we fall flat on our faces that we don't have this. And we need to be strengthened. "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me," Paul said. Sometimes we've got a foolish and a sinful confidence in our own flesh. And we ought to know by our own experience and also by what the Scripture says that we're doomed to failure when we go out against the enemy confident in our own strength. There's an old preacher from Cambridge in England called Charles Simeon. And he said this about Ephesians chapter 6. "Who amongst us has not made vows and resolutions without number and broken them again almost as soon as they were made? Who ever resolved to devote himself unfeignedly to God and did not find that he was unable steadfastly to pursue his purpose. What folly is it then to be renewing these vain attempts when we have the evidence both of Scripture and experience that we cannot succeed? Why do we keep looking to our own strength when we've found out time and time again by experience, and we've read it time and time again in the Bible, that we're doomed to failure? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We have to be equipped for warfare. But as we've talked about this, the empowerment for warfare that's brought before us by the Apostle Paul, we see again in verses 10 and 11 that in this connection, we need to be thinking not only of the strength that we need to face the foe, but also the strategy to fight the foe. And the order is really important here. Look at it again. It is not put on the armor first and then be strong in the Lord. Now, you might think that it should be like that. It's interesting the number of places in Scripture where I look at it and I think, you know, if I was writing that, I would have written it in the reverse order. I would have said, put on the armor and be strong in the Lord. But that's not what it says here. Look at it again. In verse number 10, he begins, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And then verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. The order is really important. There's a number of things that are necessary for the Christian soldier if he's to battle well for the Lord. And if he is to know that empowerment for warfare that's required, there has to be within him a realization, an understanding of things. He must keep these things in his mind. He has to realize his need for strength because of the power of the enemy. That enemy cannot and must not be underestimated. The soldier of Christ has to recognize and realize his own utter weakness and need of the Lord's help. He has to understand that his own willpower or determination is not enough to succeed in conflict. If we're trusting to the arm of flesh, we know what the hymn says, don't we? The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. And as well as realizing your own weakness, you have to realize the greatness of God's strength and power in comparison to our own weakness. And even in comparison to the strength of the enemy. The devil is no match for the Lord. That's the great thing. You look at your God and realize that his power is available for you in warfare. But there's one great realization that the Christian soldier needs, and it's while the battle is God's, he, as a believer, is also called upon to fight in that battle and not give up. The Christian warfare is real. If you look at the Old Testament, at the life of Jehoshaphat, there was a time when the Lord told Jehoshaphat, and I'm quoting here 2 Chronicles 20 from verse 15, that the battle was not his, but the Lord's. That's a great text. The battle is not yours, but God's. But notice, that did not mean that Jehoshaphat had nothing to do, that he didn't have to make any effort, but he was being reminded that the crisis he was facing wasn't just some purely personal matter of his, but it was God's. It was God's cause. And the Lord promised to be with him and his people. But that's something that's often misunderstood by Christians, and it's misapplied. How often have you heard the statement, well, just let go and let God? I think there might even be a book by that title. But certainly that's a theme of a lot of people's teaching and preaching. Just let go and let God. Just hand it over to the Lord and he'll do all the fighting for you. You just stand to one side and watch and let the Lord get on with it. Now, it is true, mark it, that there are times in each of our lives when we're facing situations that we can't handle, and we need the Lord to intervene. We don't deny that. That happened in Exodus 14 when the enemy was dealt with directly by God. the Egyptians were destroyed not by the Israelites, but by the Lord in the midst of the Red Sea. But here's the thing, in living the Christian life on a daily basis, and that's what's in view in Ephesians 6, the Bible does not teach that God fights instead of us, but rather that we must fight in the strength of the Lord and in the power of the Lord. There's something for you to do. There's armor for you to put on. It's not let go and let God. It's pray and fight and battle and win. And yes, the Lord can and He does sometimes directly intervene for His people in times of crisis and trouble. But these injunctions in this chapter are not invalidated by those times. The Lord supplies His people with the armor and the strength to fight, but they have to employ what the Lord gives them for the battle. So let us not shirk our responsibility. Let's not be afraid to get involved in the war. The Christian armor is not to be put off. It's to be put on and used. So the idea, for example, that in his sanctification the Christian is to be entirely passive is contrary to Scripture. Let me illustrate that for you. Your Bible that sits on that bedside cabinet or on top of that cabinet in your living room or wherever you keep it, it's not going to magically lift itself off of that cabinet or wherever it is and float over into your lap and open and be in front of your face for you to read. That's something that you actually have to do. You have to discipline yourself and make an effort that at a certain time each day I'm going to get the Word down, I'm going to read the Word, and I'm going to seek the face of the Lord. Sanctification doesn't just happen. You know, the idea that you're going to be blessed through the preaching of the Word of God without actually getting into your car and driving to church and coming to hear the Word of God, it isn't going to happen. Even if you do have sermon audio. No. The fact of the matter is that we have something to do. And as well as what I have called a realization, there is to be the empowerment of the believer as he is engaged in a resistance. We're not called to stand idly by as the devil marches on unopposed, but we are to be engaged in armed struggle against him. Look at verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood and so on. That word there, wrestle, it's a military term. There is to be in the Christian's life a spiritual wrestling. Again, in 1 Peter 5, verse 8 and verse 9, the word that's used there is resist. It's the same idea. There's to be a resistance. Some Christians hear the noise of battle, one said. They see the casualties and they run. But that in itself is defeat. We're not to run, we're to resist. We're to stand and fight. We're to confront the enemy and stand against him in the power and in the strength of the Lord. Of course, there are times when resisting is running. We're taught to flee from temptation. We're taught to flee youthful lusts. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, and again in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 22, the same idea there, the fleeing, really refers to resisting. In other words, having nothing to do with those sins, not allowing the devil any inroad. But you will notice, in 1 Timothy, in chapter 6 and verse 11, when the apostle writes, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, that means run away from them, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. It's followed by this, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. There's to be a resistance. In World War II, there was a force in the land of France which opposed the German occupation of that country. These were brave men and women of the French resistance. That's what they were called. They fought what was essentially a guerrilla warfare. They fought and they kept on fighting against their Nazi aggressors. And eventually they got the victory. when the Allies came into France and delivered them. But what they did was remarkable. The stories of heroism in the French resistance are legendary. They did not cow down to the enemy. They did not give in to the Nazis. They resisted. They fought. They battled, even to their life's blood being shed. And so we, believers, are called to resist the devil in the strength of the Lord. And while it is our activity, it's the Lord who provides the power and the strength for that activity. Hence the words of verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The Christian's safety lies in resistance. But another thing here is there's to be a remembrance. Whenever we're living in this world, we must always be thinking about whose we are and who we serve. Who and what we are now in Christ. When we were studying Ephesians chapter 2, we brought this out. There's so many references to the past. You were at that time, you were. And then it comes to the present tense, but now you are. There's been a change. We were once the bond slaves of Satan and sin, but we are no longer because we're in Christ. And in ourselves, we're nothing, we can do nothing, but in the Lord Jesus, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I know that in myself, I'm no match for the devil. That's what makes me almost laugh, if it weren't so sad, about some of these charismatics who talk about rebuking the devil and are going to face the devil and all of that. How foolish. We're no match for the devil. But in Christ we have strength. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And we must realize who we are and who we serve. And as the hymn puts it, strong in the Lord of hosts and in His mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. So as we're battling, let's remember who the captain of our salvation is. Let's remember who it is that we're serving. And that'll bring us to a reliance, finally. A reliance. That is a total dependence upon the Lord's strength and power. When I begin to think that I'm capable, I'm already on the way down. I must always be reliant upon the Lord. Consider young David as he went out against Goliath the giant. What was the secret of victory for David? Was it the armor of Saul? Well, no, it wasn't the armor of Saul, because when he tried on that armor, it just wasn't right. So then, was it his own ability with the sling and the stones? Well, no, it wasn't, though God used that. But actually, as you read 1 Samuel chapter 17, you will find that there is here a picture, example, a portrayal of what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 6. In verse 37, David said, the Lord, and the word there is Jehovah, it's Lord in small capitals, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the God who's always the same, the God that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, He will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. David said this to Saul, I'm depending on the Lord. So you go down to the actual conflict with the Philistine. Verse 43, and the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves, with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Look at you. You're just a pathetic little boy. I'll deal with you without any difficulty. Come on, and I'll give your flesh to the fowls and to the beasts. Then said David, mark this. Then said David to the Philistine, verse 45, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee with my sling and stones. No, that's not what he said. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and so on, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And then we read on that David took that sling and that stone and got the victory over Goliath. Listen, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Joel Osteen says, you can just set your mind to something and do it, and you can have your best life now. And that's a false notion. That kind of nonsense is sinful presumption when it's found in a Christian soldier. I can do this. No, you can't. Paul didn't say that he could do certain things, but it was through Christ that he could do all things. And really the words of that text, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, they signify literally through Christ who infuses strength into me. So men and women, as we're battling and as we're fighting, we must be truly depending upon the Lord. Be strong in the Lord, and in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God.